Okay, we make our way through the book of Acts, and we are at the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. If you have the sheets I passed out last week and the week before, we're at AD 51 to 53. I was going to make some more copies of it this week, but I forgot. I'm sorry about that. Hope you all have the ones that were given out previously. First of all, let me just make a comment about the first missionary journey, just to back up a little bit. I list above some of the places where the Apostle Paul went. And if you trace those on a map, you'll see that they're in Asia Minor. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit, particularly when we get to the letter of Galatians. And we'll figure out what some of those regions are and so forth. But it's a relatively small area. As we come to the second missionary journey, we see that that area is enlarged. Paul did some of the places that he had been earlier, visited them a second time, but then he moved on into Macedonia. He crossed the water, went into Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and so forth, and made his way down the peninsula into Corinth and Athens. And so his second missionary journey included quite a few more areas than his first. And so on the paper, we say that he traveled through Cilicia, Laconia, Galatia, Troas, and then finally into Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And you can read about that in Acts 15 through 18. And the immediate impetus of this second missionary journey was to deliver the message that James and the apostles settled upon in the Jerusalem Council. In fact, if you read Acts 15 carefully, you find that the apostles there had a very different method of deciding things than what we use today. We follow Robert's rules and we vote and so forth. But in Acts 15, what seems to have happened is the apostles and elders got together and they discussed things. And once they were done, James, who was the president, said, "And based on what I've just heard, this is what I declare should be." And then he wrote the letter, and that letter was sent out, and Paul carried it into these areas that we just spoke of. Now, underneath AD 51 to 53, you'll see that we have some books written. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth while he was on this second missionary journey. He stayed in Corinth for a total of 18 months, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And Paul also wrote 2 Thessalonians at this time, which was probably just a few months afterward. Now, before I go to 1 Thessalonians, since we're here and we're talking about 1 Thessalonians, I want to cover that in just a minute. But before I do, I just want to make a note of that event that's listed here also. Gallio is, according to Acts 18:12, the proconsul of Achaia at the time that the Apostle Paul is there. And that is one of the things that gives us a fairly precise date for when Paul was on this particular missionary journey. Because there's an inscription that archaeologists and whatnot have discovered that shows two things. One, that the proconsulship of this area was only for a year or two at a time, and that Gallio only served one term, basically. It also dates that period at roughly 51 to 52 A.D. So that gives us a fairly precise time for when Paul was in Corinth. And if he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians while he was in Corinth, as I'll try to show you in just a second, then we know when he wrote these letters. Now let's go a little bit more into 1 Thessalonians. And then we'll look at 2 Thessalonians. On Paul's second missionary journey, he traveled through the areas that I mentioned. He was in Philippi for a while. He was asked to leave Philippi after the magistrate discovered that he was a Roman citizen and had mistreated him. And so Paul, following the vision that had been given to him, went over to Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, we're told that he reasoned in the synagogues in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths. Now, that tells us how long he actually ministered in the synagogue. It doesn't tell us how long he was in the city. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which was written not very long after this, we have this glowing report of the church in Thessalonica. In fact, Paul even goes so far as to say that word of this church had gone out into all the world, speaking about all the Roman world and so forth. And so it seems that a lot had happened in a very short period of time. And based on that, some commentators have come to the conclusion that it's possible that Paul spent more than 3 weeks there. He reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, but he may have spent a longer time there. Well, in any case, Thessalonica was not Paul's final destination. He was eventually driven from there as well, and he traveled to Berea, where the Bereans received his word very joyously and even searched the scriptures to see if the things that Paul said were so. We are very familiar with that. Silas and Timothy went with Paul to Thessalonica, they stayed in Berea as Paul moved on, and Paul went to Athens. Now, you can read about that if you turn to Acts chapter 17. Luke gives us a little bit of information here that helps us to start piece together how 1 Thessalonians fits in. In Acts 17, verse 14, we get the chronology here. And then immediately, the brethren sent Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So when Paul arrived in Athens, he summoned Silas and Timothy to come to him. Now, when Timothy and Silas arrived with Paul in either in Athens or subsequent to that, Paul knew that work still needed to be done in Thessalonica. And so if you turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you see that when Timothy arrived, Paul sent him back to Thessalonica so that he could take up the ministry there. And Paul ties this in with what we just saw in the book of Acts. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." So that gives us what happened up until Paul was in Corinth, now or Athens. Now, Paul did not stay in Athens for very long. We read about his ministry in Acts 17 toward the end of the chapter. He moved on to Corinth, and Timothy had gone to Thessalonica, and he returns to Corinth and met Paul in Corinth, and there he reported to Paul what was going on in Thessalonica, namely that there were a number of people in the church in Thessalonica who were perplexed. People in the church had died, and they didn't know what to make of this, especially in light of this doctrine of the resurrection that the apostles had been preaching for 20 years at this point. They didn't know how these people who had died would benefit from the Lord's coming, if they're already dead. And so Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to a large extent to assure them that nobody's going to miss out. Those that have died are going to rise up first, and those that are with the Lord will be there and will be transformed and so forth. And so everybody's going to participate in this glorification that the Lord is going to give to his people. And so Paul settles that controversy for them. Now, what I've just outlined shows you that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians probably while he was in Corinth. And that ties together with the mention of Gallio in Acts chapter 18, because that's where we read about Paul being there. So that's why I mentioned that earlier and included that event on your chronology. Now, as far as 1 Thessalonians goes, just a couple more comments about it. One, notice that in the very first chapter, it lacks Paul's usual introduction in one significant way. In most of Paul's letters, he begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and sometimes he adds other things, to the church at such and such a place. But when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he did not say that he was an apostle. And he did not include that in his letter to the Philippians also. And he did not include it in his letter to Philemon. And the question comes up, well, why not? Why would Paul not have included that? Well, it may be because the apostle had developed a special friendship with these people, and his apostleship was never questioned. In Galatians, where the church had questioned his apostleship, he not only states that he was an apostle, but he goes into a very long description of how he came to be an apostle, what it means to be an apostle, et cetera, et cetera. But there was no problem in Thessalonica in that regard, or in these other places that I mentioned. As far as the church in Thessalonica, you can read about at least its early composition in Acts chapter 17. We're told there that it consisted of some Jews, a large number of Greek proselytes, and also some chief women, some leading women. And so that's a little bit about 1 Thessalonians. Now go over to 2 Thessalonians. And I'm bunching it together with 1 Thessalonians here because I believe that they were written about the same time. There may have been a few months between them, but it would not have been very much time at all. We see in 2 Thessalonians that the second coming is still a matter of curiosity for the people in Thessalonica. They didn't understand what the day of the Lord was, what it meant, how it was going to operate, and so forth. And so the Apostle Paul takes some time to elaborate on things that are going on, both in the near future as well as in the distant future. And the question with 2 Thessalonians, though, is how did it come about? We have a very clear chronology of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul was and Timothy and Silas and so forth. But we don't have that kind of information for 2 Thessalonians. We don't know how Paul received word that the church in Thessalonica had other questions. Now, it may be that there was a letter sent to Paul. Maybe somebody else came as a messenger. One thing does seem to be clear, though, and that is that Paul does seem to imply in 2 Thessalonians that the church had received a letter that purported to be from him, that perhaps even went so far as to say that the second coming had already taken place. And if that's the case, then Paul heard about that. Naturally, he's going to write to the church and he's going to explain to them the truth of the matter and not let them get caught up on these fairy tales. Now, 2 Thessalonians, as we said, deals with the Lord's return, just like 1 Thessalonians. The similarity of interest seems to suggest that it came along very quickly after 1 Thessalonians, maybe AD 52, possibly A.D. 53, somewhere in there, but it's going to be fairly soon after this. Another thing we need to know about 2 Thessalonians is that although the subject of the Lord's return is significant in 2 Thessalonians, there's another reason, or another thing that Paul wants to deal with also. And that is that he had heard that persecution was starting. This would have been, at the time, a localized thing, but nonetheless, it would have been something that was on their minds. And so Paul wrote to tie all of this in with the persecution and to emphasize the fact that the Lord's coming is, that the Lord is going to deal with these people. He deals with them in the short term. He also deals with them in the long term. Nobody's going to get away with anything. And so that was would be an encouragement to the brethren in Thessalonica. Now, returning to your chronology, we go to A.D. 53. After spending a year and a half in Corinth, Paul returned to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And if you're keeping track, this is the fourth time that Paul went to Jerusalem after his conversion. You can read about that at the end of Acts chapter 18. And then A.D. 54. Here we enter upon Paul's third missionary journey. And this time we read that Paul went through some of the same area. If you look at it on a map and overlay the second journey with the third journey, you'll see that it's pretty much the same area, a little different route maybe, but pretty much the same area. And Paul goes through Galatia and Phrygia. He went through the interior of Asia Minor as he had done on his previous journeys. He made his way back over to Macedonia, where we have Philippi and Thessalonica. Then he went south again into Achaia, visited Corinth one more time. And we're told that on this particular trip, just like Paul stayed a long time in Corinth, a year and a half, this time he stayed a long time in Ephesus. It was a full 3 years that he reports. Now, what's going on at this time during this four-year, five-year period that Paul's making this journey? What's going on in the church? Well, you'll notice that Paul's very busy now. And not only Paul, but other people are becoming very busy also. Several books are being written right now. James was one of the first. And we'll talk about James in just a minute. And Paul, on the other hand, wrote the 1 Corinthians, Galatians, probably about the same time. And then maybe a year or two later, he wrote Romans and 2 Corinthians. But there are, again, reasons why we would say that those four are grouped together. Yes? I have no idea. People write at different speeds. I know people that write books, and sometimes they say they can write 10 or 15 pages a day. I know other people that write books, and they can maybe squeak out 3 pages a day. I don't know. I just have no idea. At any rate, so those are the books that were written during this period of time, during the third missionary journey. So what we're going to do for the rest of our time today and for the next week or two is to look at each of these five books that were written during this period of time to see what sort of indications they give of chronology and development in the church and so on and so forth. Now, the first one that I want us to look at here is James. There's no doubt, I don't think, as to who wrote this book. It was James, the half-brother of our Lord. It could not have been James, the brother of John, because remember, he died at the hands of Herod Agrippa some about 10 years earlier, 8 years earlier. And James, the half-brother of our Lord, was clearly a very early leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's mentioned in regard to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Which is kind of interesting because up until the time of the resurrection, it seems that Jesus' half-brothers and his sisters and so forth kind of thought he was nuts. But after the resurrection, Paul says that Jesus showed himself to James. And from that point on, we see James very active in the church. And we see him busy in Acts chapter 12 already. We see the Apostle Paul says that he's one of the pillars of the church in Galatians chapter 2. And as I mentioned earlier, he was, in fact, seemed to be the presiding officer at the assembly in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Now, as far as making connections with James, a lot of commentators point to different things in the book of James, and they go back to that letter that James wrote in Acts chapter 15, and they've identified a number of similarities that they think also add to the argument that James, the half-brother of our Lord, is the one who wrote this epistle. But you notice one thing very interesting about James. When you look at the first verse again, just like Paul did not identify himself as an apostle when he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, James does not identify himself as a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think that's probably because his biological relationship, such as it is, had absolutely no bearing on his work in the church. And it's interesting also, if you flip over just a couple pages to Jude, who was also a half-brother, he didn't mention that he was a half-brother either, although he did say that he was a brother of James. And so he doesn't make that connection. Now, how do we know James fits in at this period of time? How do we know that this is where we should plug it in? Well, there are a couple of things. First of all, the first century historian Josephus tells us that James was executed in A.D. 62. So whatever we do, this epistle could not have been written after A.D. 62 because James wasn't around to write it then. But there are some other factors that help us to maybe even say that it was a lot earlier than that. Maybe even as much as 10 years earlier, as I suggest here. James chapter 2, verse 2. Look at what James says there. He says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment." And he goes on to talk about the differences in the way that these men are treated possibly. What I'm interested in here is that word assembly. Literally, the Greek word here does mean assembly. It means to lead or to gather people together. But it's the word synagogue. It's the word that's used for the synagogues that Paul visited in the book of Acts. It's when we read in the Gospels about so-and-so was a leader in the synagogue, same word. And he didn't call it a church. He didn't use the term that Paul and the others later would use, ecclesia, but he used synagogue. And so, and that might even tell us even more than that. It's not just that the church was called a synagogue, but maybe the church actually met in a synagogue. Because we know that that's what Paul did. He went to the synagogues and addressed the people, and maybe there was those that James is writing to was a synagogue that had converted completely to Christianity. Another thing that makes it likely that James wrote very early is that we see little bits of functions within the church, but it seems that church government itself was not very well defined when James wrote. For example, go over to the next chapter, chapter 3. James writes, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And the word masters, there's the word teacher, just like when Paul says that Jesus gave certain gifts to the church, and he mentions pastor, teacher. And yet there's not any indication here that he's talking specifically about the office of pastor and teacher, as Paul later would in Ephesians chapter 4. Another thing, if you go over to chapter 5, verses 14 and following, James says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up," etc., etc. And here, what I would say is that we see the office of elder very clearly identified here, using the same terminology that we find elsewhere. But isn't it interesting that it's not in connection with church government, but rather with healing and dealing with sick people in the church? And so again, seems to be some lack of precision, unlike what we would see later, for example, in some of the last books of the New Testament that were written, Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, where church government is clearly defined, the roles and functions of elder and deacon are laid out very precisely. So these things, like I say, seem to suggest that James was written very early. Now, there's another factor that has to be considered as far as when James was written, and that is its relation to the Gospel of Matthew. James seems to allude to Matthew, sometimes more clearly than others, but he does so quite often. Just in my notes here, I have 5 instances, but I've seen commentators that list maybe 15 or more passages that they think are dependent in some way or another on the Gospel of Matthew. And so there are quite a few of them, and a lot of them tie particularly to the Sermon on the Mount. And what's interesting about the way that James uses these passages is that none of them come across in a mechanical way. You know, that's the way preachers do it today, you know. You're preaching along and you want to prove something by quoting Paul. And Paul said so-and-so. I do it all the time because I want to keep us tied to the text of Scripture. But James doesn't do that. James just sort of introduces it in a very natural way, and he makes his point and then he goes on. And that suggests a couple of things. It suggests that he was very familiar with our Lord's teaching, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. But also, just as likely, and that he was very familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, and he could refer to it with ease in his writing. And if you're interested in some of those passages, talk to me later, and I'll give them to you. Now, to whom was James written? Well, go back to the first chapter of James, and you'll find that James says it's written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That meant something to James. It should mean something to us, but maybe sometimes we don't stop to think about what James is saying here. And so we have to ask ourselves, who precisely were these people, these 12 tribes that were scattered abroad? Well, there are some commentators who think that this is sort of a metaphorical description of Gentile Christians. That is, because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are separated from their unbelieving neighbors. Certainly when we go to 1 Peter, I think that's what's happening there. Peter uses very similar description, but it's pretty clear in his letter that he's addressing mostly Gentiles. But here in James, I think it's more likely that James actually has in mind an audience that consists primarily of Jews who had become converted to Jesus Christ. That fits in also with the reference to the synagogue that we mentioned earlier. And throughout James, we see that he chooses words and phrases that suggest a Jewish audience. Not just the synagogue, but he frequently alludes to the Old Testament, again, not quoting it exactly. In fact, he only directly quotes from the Old Testament five times, but he alludes to the Old Testament many times. And again, he states it very naturally, showing a keen understanding of what was in the Old Testament. And so, for that reason, I tend to think that James had written to an audience that was basically Jews who had been converted to Christ. Now, we're going to have to stop there. We're at the end of our hour. We'll pick up next week with any more of James that might be left, and then we'll go on to Paul's four letters that were written at this time, and I'll show you how they all tie together. There are some really interesting ways that that I'll point that out to you with. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We praise you for being the God of our salvation and for drawing us out of our sin and covering us with your precious blood. And as we gather together today and hear your word proclaimed, may it be a wonderful reminder, a sweet reminder of all that Jesus has done for us. And when we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may that word that we hear be strengthened and confirmed in our hearts. And we pray, our God, that through the ministry of the word and the ministry of the sacraments, that Jesus Christ, our great King and Lord, might be honored in our midst this day. For we ask this in his name. Amen.